What we're planning to do moving forward in Sunday school is to, this will come possibly as a surprise to some of you, not to others. We're going to resume a series that we started a long time ago and kind of took a break from and haven't gotten back to in several years. When I first came here, we started out in the Shorter Catechism and we worked our way through a good chunk of it. And we're going to kind of pick up where we left off. And where we left off in the Shorter Catechism was actually we had moved into the larger catechism when we looked at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, because our catechisms give us an exposition of what the Ten Commandments teach us. If you want to think of it, one of the first questions in the catechism is what do the scriptures principally teach? They teach us, and this is kind of in some ways an outline, they teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so there's kind of a doctrinal portion, and then there's sort of a teaching of our duties, what we are to do. And so they go through the Ten Commandments to show us what we are to do, and then they get into how we're also supposed to take the sacraments and understanding the sacraments and means of grace. And so there's other somewhat doctrinal things we'll get into. So before we do that, and before we jump back into looking at the Decalogue, I kind of wanted to give us an introduction this week from our Confession of Faith. If you want to follow along, I'm going to be in chapter 19, which you can find on page 859 in the back of the hymnal. If you want to. So it's on page 859, and we're mostly going to look there at paragraph 6 and a little bit at 7. This is possibly a lesson I should have started last time around to kind of help us to understand as we go through the our catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments. Kind of to orient us and help us understand why we're looking at this and how we should be understanding and responding to the Ten Commandments as we take some time to look at them. One thing that I'm not planning on going line by line through the larger catechism on these. If you actually looked, they're not in the back of the hymnal. But the larger catechism spends quite a bit of time fleshing out all of the various applications of each of the commandments. It's not just like a brief, don't kill anybody, that's it. It takes everything that's a negative and expresses it as a positive. It talks about what you do outwardly, it talks about what you do inwardly. And sometimes people wonder, why do they spend so much time doing that? Why do our confessional documents go into such detail here? One thing we talked about in explaining that is we again mentioned this years ago last time, so it probably bears repeating now. Part of what they're doing is they're approaching the Ten Commandments the same way Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. They're looking at the Ten Commandments, just like Jesus, for instance, looks at the commandment against adultery and says there's also an inner aspect to that. So it's not good enough to say, well, I haven't physically committed adultery. What are you doing in your heart? Are you lusting? That's the way in which they're doing it. And we, in the introduction last time, we spent a lot of time on that. If you're curious, you can get on sermon audio and find those things. But Jesus is saying that the commandment against adultery includes a lot of other stuff. It's a summary. It's not just adultery, it's also fornication. When neither person is married, that's also wrong. And that's fleshed out in the Old Testament. And it's also the inner part, as well as the attitude of the heart, not just the outward action, but the inward as well. And there's various other ways that the divines, the Westminster theologians, flesh out all of the commandments and talk about what duties we have, what sins are forbidden, the outward ways, the inward ways, etc. And so that's how they look at them. And it's important for us to understand, in some sense, why are we doing this? Why are we going into such detail? What is the use to us of these commandments and of understanding them in such a holistic manner as a summary of all that God requires of his people. Why do we need to tease these things out? And so that's where we're going to turn today to look at the answer to that question. Why? I think I've titled this lesson, which you don't have as a handout, but I've titled this lesson, Why We Need God's Law. Why do we need to look at it and spend time thinking about these things? And what are we supposed to get out of it? How should we respond as we read what God's law says? How are we to do that? And so I'll go ahead and look at 19, paragraph 6 now. I'm going to read the whole thing and we'll kind of break it down a little bit. It says, well, I'm going to get a drink first. This is long. So it says, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others. So it's believers as well as unbelievers. It's useful. Why? In that, for one, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering or showing also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show that God's approbation or his approval of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. That's the paragraph. We're going to break it down now. So the first kind of question to answer here in the context of this chapter, I'll put this briefly for the sake of time. What is the law? What are they talking about when they're talking about the law? And so law is used in this chapter of the moral law of God. So what we're talking about here is we're talking about the moral law of God. If you work through the chapter, Adam had the same law. He had it as a covenant of works. After the covenant of works with Adam, when he disobeys, he's kicked out of the garden. Our confession says it continued, the same law continued, but it was then a perfect rule of righteousness and was delivered on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. So there's a continuity there of the moral law. Adam was told not to eat of the fruit of the tree. He also couldn't have murdered his wife. That would not have been okay. God wouldn't have said, well, that's fine. It wasn't given explicitly to Adam, but it was written on his heart. Kind of what we see in Romans 1, except in the garden, Adam didn't suppress the truth and unrighteousness because he was not fallen in sin and totally depraved. So in that sense, he had the law he saw in creation without the suppressing of that truth. So the next couple paragraphs go into are talking about the civil and ceremonial laws of Egypt. That particularly along with the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the moral law of God, along with those are given certain civil laws, government, kind of national political type laws. There are also certain religious laws, the sacrificial system and things like that, which our confession is really clear because scripture is that those things are done. The ceremonial law has been abrogated. The civil law doesn't apply to our nations anymore. So we don't need to start stoning people as a means of execution. We don't apply the civil law in that way. And so we see that in scripture. We see that in the book of Hebrews. It talks about the shadows of the ceremonial law passing away. We particularly don't see any impetus in the New Testament to institute those civil laws. And so we say those have passed away, but we do see throughout the New Testament references to the moral law, the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, continue to be given. And that's why our confession is saying the moral law continues. And one way to think about that is that it is a reflection of God's character, and God's character doesn't change. And so the moral law is abiding, it is still valid, and these uses that we talk about are still for us today. One quick example, in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, Paul there says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." He can stop there. He can command the children. He's an apostle. They have to listen. He has the authority of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he quotes from the Ten Commandments and says, "Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So he, again, he's referencing and quoting in particular that commandment from the Decalogue. And we could look at other places where these things are emphasized as well in the New Testament. So when this paragraph is talking about the law, it's not talking about the civil law, it's not talking about the ceremonies, it's talking about the moral law of God. And that's just to let us know how that term is used. The next question is, so that's what we mean when we're talking about the law. It's the same moral law that's been since the very beginning. It's been summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it's still around today. Who is this law for? Is the next question. It says it's for everyone. It's for true believers as well as others. And as we get to the bottom part of it, there is, in some sense, a way in which it especially talks to believers in ways it doesn't to unbelievers, but it is for everyone. It's for true believers as well as others. So the question is, why is it important? It says here it is of great use to true believers as well as to others. The first thing it says is why it's not of use. This is how we want to make sure as we go through the Ten Commandments, we want to make sure we're not understanding them in this way. It is not there so we learn how we can earn God's approval through obedience. It is not there so that we can merit acceptance by God by obeying these commandments. So it starts out saying they are true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. So when we go through the Ten Commandments and we see these things, we are never to think of these things and say, "This is how I earn God's favor. God will not love me if I don't keep all of these things in perfect detail." We always have to remember that our justification, our standing before God, our acceptance in His sight is not based on our obedience. It is only and always based completely on the obedience of Christ for us. And that'll come up later. We have to remember what the confession and the catechism has already said about justification, which is not by anything we do, not by anything God does in us, but what He did in Christ outside of us, but for us. We're not justified on the basis of how much God has sanctified us. We have to remember all of these things, otherwise we contradict the gospel. But it indeed is useful for us for a number of reasons, and that's why we need to study it. The first thing, reason it is useful, the first thing we learn from it is that it is useful as a rule of life. It is useful as a rule of life. It is useful to them in that, as a rule of life, it informs them of the will of God and of their duty, and it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. It basically says, here is what God wants you to do. This is how God wants you to walk. This is how God wants you to live your life. Sometimes this is called the second use of the law. It comes first in our confession, but when we talk about, there's a kind of traditional list of different uses of the law, and we generally use Calvin's order that he goes through in his institutes, which is a different order than they're here, but it's basically the same idea. This is traditionally called the second use. Sometimes it's called the civil use. It is there to show all of the world, everybody, believers and unbelievers alike, this is what we must do. This is what God requires. Everybody is bound to obey God, and the law tells us how to do so. What is the summary of the law? If we were to summarize it, how does Christ summarize it? Yeah, so we can, if we want to put it really short, we say, love God, love your neighbor. God says, here's what it looks like to do that. Here's how you love God and love your neighbor. I think in some ways, this is especially important in our day and age and in our culture because of some of the things that are in the broader context of our world. We need to define what love is and looks like. If you've been in the church and you've been around scripture long enough, it's going to seep into you. And you're going to know just because you've been sort of marinating in it from hearing the word of God. But in our culture is no longer biblically literate. Our culture is in many ways post-Christian. And one thing that's really popular, a saying in our world is love is love. That is a phrase that is used to excuse all sorts of heinous sin. And so when we talk about love, we do need to make sure we define it. And again, I think most of us understand this, but we need to make sure our children understand this as we raise them. We need to make sure the young people in our church know what we mean when we say love God and love your neighbor, because how does the world define loving your neighbor? I heard acceptance, tolerance, never making them feel bad when they do something wrong. That is what it means to love. And so if we have children who are living in that world and going out into that world and going to school in that world, going to college, getting a job and living in the world where they hear this stuff, we need to know what it is exactly God requires of us. And we need to teach them that. And as well as if pray that God does this, people from that world who've been raised in that come into the church and meet Christ. And they don't know because they haven't grown up in the church what loving God and loving your neighbor looks like. Because they've been told this is what loving is all their lives. And now we sometimes are going to have to say, look, here's what scripture says it looks like to love your neighbor. Right. All of this is based on God's character. And I was just going to go here to 1 John 4 where it says God is love. It says that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And so in some ways, when the world is redefining love, they're showing a different picture of who God is. They're not understanding his holiness at all. They're rejecting any notion of his holiness and redefining, which is idolatry. And that's the same kind of idolatry the Israelites practiced, isn't it? So much of the Old Testament, they said, we worship Yahweh, but they turned Yahweh into the same type of God as the pagans around them and worshiped him like the pagans worshiped. And so they kind of had a lip service, but it was a twisted, distorted, it wasn't really God, it was God in name only, whom they worshiped. So that's important for us to do. For one thing, I also want to mention that we have to remember is we need God to train us in his word and to tell us these things as well, because another thing that we hear from the culture and sometimes sneaks into the church and sometimes in the back of our minds as we are not of the world, but we still live in it, is this idea of following your heart, be true to yourself. And if we just remember some of the basics of our soteriology, of our anthropology, our doctrine of man, and who man is, he's totally depraved. And so verses like Jeremiah 17:9 tell us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we can't, when we say it's about the Christian life is about loving God and loving your neighbor, it's not just whatever your heart wants. That's how our world understands it. Love is what the heart wants. We need to hear this from God's word. The law of God is useful to us, and then it tells us what it looks like to obey God. So Galatians 5:17 says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Again, we have to remember sanctification is never complete in this life. We still have these remaining sin and dwelling sin within us. And so we need the Word of God. We need the Spirit who works through the Word, and more on that in a little bit, to illumine the Word. He inspired the Word. He illumines it to our hearts, and he causes us to understand it. We need that to show us what God wants, to show us God's character, to teach us this is what God requires. This is what it looks like to live a moral and good life. So we need to, when we study the law, we should be looking for that. This is the display of the holiness of our God, and this is what our God requires. As well, the law, as we look at it as a mirror, teaches us about ourselves. And so when we look at the law, we learn about ourselves. And the paragraph continues, the law also is discovers also the sinful pollutions of their nature, of their hearts, and of their lives. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with the clear sight of the need they have for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So when we see the law and the law says, here's how you're supposed to live, what happens as soon as you start trying to do that? You fail over and over again, and you mess up and you say, wow, I'm really not good at this. And we know, again, we know we're totally depraved. We know we have indwelling sin. But the law shows and highlights for us. In a way, if we minimize or ignore the law, sometimes we can think, oh, I'm doing pretty good. But as we look in light of God's character, because what do we so often do? We look at other people, right? And we say, oh, I'm doing better than him, so I must be all right. When we look in light of God's perfect character and realize his perfect standard, we realize that we fall so far short of that. That's another reason the law is useful to us. This is called the first use of the law. It shows us our own sinfulness and our need for Christ. And this is useful for both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers need to know this so that they can realize their need and come to Christ for the first time in faith. Believers also need to know this, so they continue to live a life of repentance and don't turn into the Pharisees who thought, wow, God gave me so much grace that I'm awesome and I'm great now. And we'll see that in a second. A couple of scripture passages that bear this point out really well for us. For one, this is 1 Timothy. It says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. This is Paul talking. If you were to take a survey of Christians and say, who is the greatest Christian, New Testament Christian who's ever lived? I'm guessing, and I don't think that's a valuable question necessarily, but most people are going to say Paul, right? He's this great missionary. He suffered for the gospel. He inspired scripture. He raised up men like Titus and Timothy to go on and raise up others. Paul did so much, and God used him so mightily. And yet, how does Paul characterize himself? He's the last of the righteous and the first of the sinners. He says, I'm the best at sinning. And then look at Luke 18. I'm going to look at here and read this. It's 9 through 14. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We can't forget when we look at passages like this. We kind of know the end already. When we think Pharisee, what do we think? Bad guy, they're the problem. What did the people that Jesus was talking to think? When they thought Pharisee, what did they think? Holy, pillar of the church. I wish I could be like that. What a mature believer, to use maybe New Testament language. Model citizen. Nominate them for the office of elder. That's okay. So we can't forget the surprising nature of this to the first people that heard it. Jesus turned everything they thought they knew upside down. We also, I think, need to look at this. And when we look at the Pharisee's prayer, I think we'll notice that he seems implicitly to acknowledge the grace of God, doesn't he? What is the first words he says? Thank you, God. God, it's by your grace that I'm so awesome. And in a sense, there's a grain of truth there, isn't there? Any good that is in us is due to the grace of God, not from ourselves. But what is missing in the Pharisee's prayer? Humility. That's the summary at the end. Don't exalt yourself. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, but the one who exalts himself will be humbled. What is missing in the Pharisee's prayer? It seems like he's missing, to quote our passage from the confession, he's missing a knowledge of the sinful pollution of his nature, heart, and life. He doesn't seem to be aware that, yes, God's been gracious to me, but I am still a sinner dependent on God's grace. He's like, God gave me some grace and now I've got it all together. That's what he seems to be saying. He's missing the conviction of humiliation for his own sin. And he's focused on everybody else's. He's not looking and rightly understanding the law. He's looking at the other people around him and doing the comparison. Well, at least I'm not Hitler. Or at least I'm a little better than my next door neighbor or whatever. But the law, the confession says, and the scripture teaches us, it's useful because the law humbles us when we rightly understand it. The law is useful because it shows us the inside and the out. If we look at the pollutions of our nature, our hearts, and our lives, this is why the confession goes into, we might say, such detail about what the commandments actually mean. It doesn't just stop with the bare outward conformity. It's when you actually apply the law properly that you start to realize, you know what, I'm not committing adultery. But am I having a lustful glance? Am I desiring a lustful glance from someone else? I'm not. I don't think any of you have ever murdered someone. I've been in a church with a convicted murderer who repented. Praise the Lord. Awesome that God's grace can do that. But that's not something we struggle with. But when we actually look at the commandments in their fullness, we realize, you know what? I get angry sometimes when I shouldn't. Not a righteous anger. I have a hateful anger.
Road rage.
Cleanup time rage. Whatever the case may be. And we can, again, we're not just stopping with those two. Jesus does that explicitly in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're taking Jesus' understanding of those commandments and applying them across the board to all of them. That's why it's important to read these this way. Remember what Jesus called the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. So again, in their society, in their day, they were the model citizens. They were the mature Christians. They were the church officers, whatever you want to spin that. They looked really good on the outside. Because why? Because they could do the stuff on the outside and fool people. He says, you're whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. The Pharisees were not properly understanding the law. It's illustrated in this Pharisee and his prayer. He doesn't understand his own inner corruption. It's illustrated when Christ calls them whitewashed tombs. And look, we can do this too, can't we? Again, none of us have murdered. We're not all out running around on our spouses. We're not doing those things. We can kind of fake it. We can put on a pretty smile when we come to church. We can control and hide those inner thoughts and desires, that sinful nature that is still a part of us. But when we look at the law and we properly understand it as Jesus did, not as the Pharisees did as a mere outward thing, but realizing the perfection of the law, that it requires perfection from us, that's what shows us then our need. And then we can cry out like this tax collector who didn't look very good on the outside, but at least he knew where he stood and was honest about it. And what did he do? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we can cry out with God like that. We can say with Paul, I am the chief of sinners. But then with Paul, we must also confess that it is just for such sinners that Jesus Christ came into the world and died. And that's important for us to do. As we look at these commandments, they're not there so that we realize how terrible we are, and then we stop and we say, it's hopeless, I'm in despair, I cannot keep the commandments of God, I fail over and over and over. What do they point us to? They show us ourselves, but they point us to the need we have for Christ. And so we can't stop there. When we look at these commandments, we need to go there. But we need to go there and keep going from there to Jesus Christ himself. We have to keep going to Jesus Christ himself. So these things give us a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ. And also they give us a picture of the perfection of his obedience. Again, the more detailed we look at the commandments, the more clear we see both of these things. And this chapter of the confession is not about the work of Christ primarily. They've dealt with that in other ones, but they still bring it up here anyway. And so we have to take this in context and remember the law shows us our need, but it also, in this sense, illuminates Christ who meets our need, who in our unrighteousness provides what we could never provide for ourselves. He kept the whole law perfectly for us. And when we do like our best job, and then yet we still fall short in our hearts, we have a much better appreciation for realizing, you know, Jesus did the outward stuff perfectly, and he did the inward stuff perfectly too. He never even wanted to do the wrong thing. How amazing is our Savior who has done that for us? He is the one that Paul says in Galatians 4, was sent forth, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption through sons. He was born under and perfectly fulfilled all of the law for his people. And the law shows us that. Paul talks about in Romans 5 that one trespass of Adam led to condemnation for all men, but so also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We need to remember Christ and what he has done for us when we see these things. We can't just see our need and stop and forget to look from ourselves to Christ. So the law is of great use to us because it reminds us that we need him. But then we always have to continue to turn and look to him. In Martin Luther's famous 95 Theses Against Indulgences, I know the first one. I've read all of them, but it's like the shorter catechism. Everyone knows the first question. The first one is that when Jesus said repent, he willed that the entire life be a life of repentance. That we are always turning to God in repentance. What we also remember is that we, when we repent, we turn to God in faith as well. So as we turn away from our sins, we turn to God in faith. If repentance is doing a 180, you can't really repent and turn away from sin without turning the opposite direction and looking to Christ and trusting in him. So repentance and faith have to go hand in hand. And so as we look at the commandments, we have to remember to do that as well. We're not looking at the commandments just to dwell on these things. We're looking at them to give us the right picture of ourselves, but then to give us the right picture of Christ, and then to move from the commandments to Christ himself. And that's why as we gather weekly in worship, we repent week by week. But what do we always have right after we come and we repent and confess our sins? We have the assurance of pardon. Because God wants us to come humbly, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then you know what he wants to do? He wants to say, sinner, I forgive you and adopt you and accept you as my own. And that is what he does in Jesus Christ. All right, I'm going to stop there. We'll finish this up next week because of time. I think next week we'll finish up 19:6 and 19:7. We need the law to show us what God requires. We need the law to show us how we can't do it. And in some way, the law also, along with the gospel, shows us how Christ has done it for us. That's particularly the gospel, but the law illuminates that because we know the gospel says he obeyed perfectly in our place. I'm going to close this with a quick prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving to us in your word all that we need for life and godliness, for giving us your law to show us our need for you, and for giving us your son and the proclamation of his gospel to show us how you have met the need which we could not meet for ourselves. May we come to you always, Lord, in humility, but in a confident humility that trusts in what you have done in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.